Most people can embrace the statement, God is love. But the statement, God is holy, is a little harder to get our arms around. Yet this is a primary attribute of God. Today we'll be looking at the holiness of God and what it means for us to be His holy people. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 16, where we'll learn how to live more like Jesus. Let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
I'd like to begin today with a quiz, which we do from time to time at 10th Church. That's a quiz with only one question, and the question is this: what do you think of first when you think about the attributes of God? Now, you can tell from the form of that question you can't possibly be wrong, because whatever you think of first is right, because that's what you think of first. But the reason I'm asking it is to make a contrast. Today, most people, I suppose, when you ask that question, would say love. Probably that's what's in your mind. Or if you're very Calvinistic, having sat through my preaching for more than 20 minutes, you would probably say, well, the sovereignty of God is what comes to my mind, and with that, all such things as election. Or maybe you say the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and such things. That is not what the Old Testament saints would have said. Every one of the Old Testament saints, if they had any understanding at all, if they were to ask, what do you think of first when you think of the attributes of God, they would have said holiness. And yet it's striking, isn't it, that we almost never think of that today. Not only did the Old Testament saints think of holiness when they thought of God, they thought of holiness whenever they thought of anything that had to do with God. People, objects, things that were used in the worship of the temple, whatever it may be. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on holiness some years ago called The Holiness of God. And in one part of that book, about a third of the way through, he speaks of the way in which the Old Testament uses the adjective holy with objects, and so begins to speak of holy this and holy that. He made a whole list of them. It's interesting. Holy ground, holy Sabbath, holy convocation, holy nation, holy oil, holy linen coat, holy jubilee, holy house, holy field, holy tithe, holy water, holy censers, holy ark, holy bread, holy city, holy seed, holy word, holy covenant, holy ones, holy place, holy of holies. And the list goes on and on. And then in addition to all of that, the people of God are said to be holy because God is holy. That's said several times in Leviticus. And when they spoke of God Himself, the word holy was used three times over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, said the angels. Now we need to keep that in mind when we come to our text, Romans 11, 16, because Paul is moving in that Old Testament framework as he writes. If we don't understand that, we're not going to understand what he's saying. Here's what he says. It's an interesting verse. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now that seems very strange to us. Holy dough? I mean, not even holy bread, just the dough. And holy branches? That seems so strange. We would say we can understand using the word in relationship to God, although we don't really understand what that means very much. But when you begin to use it with things like this, it sounds almost humorous. And we want to say to ourselves, is Paul really serious? Is he pulling our leg? Well, the answer, of course, is that he's not doing any such thing. He is serious. And what he's doing is drawing upon the Old Testament understanding of holiness to carry forward the important point he's been making concerning God's relationship with Israel. Recall that he's concerned in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, with what is happening with Israel. The evangelists were going out to preach the gospel. They preached first to Jews, and the Jews, for the most part, were rejecting it. They went to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles were believing. In the course of years, the church was becoming Gentile rather than Jewish. And they asked themselves the question, does it mean, therefore, that God has turned his back on Israel, that he's rejected Israel, that there's no future for the Jews at all? Now, Paul is answering that, and he's answering it by saying, no, God has not turned his back on Israel, and they do have a future. First of all, God has not rejected them utterly. The reason we know that is that some Jews are believing. Paul is one. There's also a remnant. There was in the days of Elijah. There still is. There are believing Jews today. And furthermore, not only has God not rejected them utterly, he hasn't rejected them finally either, which is to say we haven't heard the final word. And what he's going to say and builds to throughout this section and finally comes to a full expression of in verse 26 is this: one day God is going to gather them together as a nation, and so, as he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's what he's trying to do in these two images, the image of the dough and the holiness, the image of the branches and the holiness. What he's trying to show is that God has not finished with Israel, and to explain why. Now, what we want to do is look at each of those images to understand what he's saying, and then we want to look at the idea of holiness, understand that, then we want to see where that's going, and finally, we want to apply it to ourselves. So let's do that. First of all, the images. Dough, first of all. What the New International Version has for us here is not exactly what Paul says. Paul isn't quite as definite as the NIV translation would lead you to think. Literally, what Paul says is this: if the first fruit is holy, so also is the lump. He doesn't actually mention dough. Now, when he mentions first fruit, that, of course, taps a whole vein of Old Testament practice and imagery. Over and over again in the law, the people are instructed concerning the first fruits. The first text is in Exodus 23, and it's applied to the produce of the land, whatever it may be. Whatever you're growing in your fields, when the time of the harvest comes, you're to present the first fruits. That is, the first bit of the harvest to come in to God. And it's a way of saying everything that we have comes from you, and so we give you only what you have given to us. You dedicate that to him, and the whole harvest is sanctified as a result. We have something similar in our experience when we're instructed on the first day of the week to present our tithes to God. That is, we give from our substance to him, and that is what it refers to. Now, in Exodus 34:22, this is applied to the wheat harvest specifically, and the people are told when to present it. There were two great harvest festivals in Israel. One was called the Feast of Weeks, it's the same as Pentecost, and the second was called the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths. One came early, the other came late. And they were said, at the first harvest, present the first fruits, and at the second harvest, present the first fruits. Leviticus 2, verse 12 calls the first fruits a grain offering. The 23rd chapter elaborates on the way the offering is to be made. In Numbers 15, there's a special reference. Here, the reference is to meal. That is not just the raw grain, but grain that has been ground and made into flour. And it says that a portion of that is to be made into a cake, bread, and then that's to be offered to the priest as the first fruits. And then finally, in the 18th chapter, it is made explicit that the first fruits are also to include such things as the oil, when the olives are harvested and crushed, and the wine, the new wine, and the grain as well. Now, Paul could be referring to any of those practices. On the other hand, he does say, if the first fruit is holy, so also is the lump. And when you begin to think of lump, you think naturally of grain. And so the New International Version, though it is not strictly literal, is probably right when it assumes that what Paul is thinking about is the offering of that cake from the meal that's described in the 15th chapter of Numbers. And so they say, as you know, if the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. So that's what it's referring to. And yet even so, we haven't come to see what that actually means. What does that first fruits refer to? And what is the whole batch? How are you to understand it? Well, the only way to understand it is from the context, of course. And when we do that, there are two possibilities. Some writers have said when Paul writes of the first fruits, he's thinking of the first Jewish converts. That's natural. He's gone out with the gospel. Some have believed, and they become the promise of an even greater blessing to come. Now, that makes great sense in view of verse 26, because he's going to say later on, and so all Israel will be saved. He would say to Paul, how do you know all Israel will be saved? He would say, because some are already believing. They're the first fruits, and the full harvest is to follow. That, of course, is true. But that's probably not what he's thinking about. And the reason is this. There seems to be a parallel between the first fruits and the dough and the root and the branches, both of them teaching the same thing. And as Paul explains later, in the case of the second image, the root doesn't refer to the first Jewish converts, but to the patriarchs. And perhaps specifically to Abraham, he says that in verse 28 explicitly. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So what he's probably saying here is that Abraham is the root, and the branches that have grown out of that root are the Jews, and he elaborates that when he begins to talk about the image of the olive tree and the branches, and for that reason, the first fruits are Abraham as well. So that's the image, and that's what it's talking about. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, gives four reasons why we have to understand the first fruits as the patriarchs or Abraham. But what about the root and the branches? That image is not found in the Old Testament. First fruits is, root and the branches is not, though there are references to trees. But Paul himself explains it in verses 17 through 24, so the second one is easier to understand than the first. We've already seen that the root is Abraham, or the patriarchs, the branches that grow out of that root, branches, as he says, of a cultivated olive tree, represent individual Jews or generation of Jews that followed Abraham. And then because some of those branches are broken off and wild branches from a wild tree are grafted in, those branches represent individual Gentiles or generations of Gentiles that have been grafted into the root of Abraham. So Abraham is our father in the faith, even if we're Gentiles. The bottom line of that illustration is that the time is coming, he says, when the wild branches may themselves be broken off and the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree. That leads into the promise concerning the revival in Israel in the last days. Well, that brings us back now to what verse 16 is saying. What Paul is saying is that the patriarchs were set apart to God and that this has inescapable consequences for all their descendants. To put it in the simplest possible terms, the Jews are a special people because of their descent from Abraham. And this is true of them even in their present rebellious and unregenerate state. Or let me put it in even other language. It means that even yet God has not given up on Israel. Now, that's the meaning of the images. Let's look at the word holy now and try to understand that. Holy is one of the hardest words in the Bible to define, and for several reasons. First of all, it relates most of all to God. It's God's very essence, and because God is God, and we are not, and his ways are not our ways, we never fully understand him. And therefore, we never fully understand what a word like holiness means. And yet, in addition, to complicate it, not only is the word used of God in his essence, it's also used of objects, as I've already explained, and then it's used of people. And so we say, how can one word have all those uses, and what does it mean anyhow? Well, the easiest way to understand the word holiness, though it certainly does not exhaust the meaning, is to understand it in terms of being set apart. If you can keep those two words in mind, then you'll be able to make your way through all the various uses of that word that you find in the Bible. Set apart to God. Let's think of it in terms of God, first of all, the first way in which it's used. Holiness means that God is set apart. And what that means is that he's set apart from us. He's not like us. He's over and above and utterly beyond us so that we can't even begin to think of what he's like except to the extent that he reveals that to us. And even then we don't understand it very well. Theologians have wrestled with this and tried to find terms to explain it. The Germans have a phrase, ganz anders. It means totally other. In English, the theologians use the word transcendence. It means over and above and beyond, not like us at all. Rudolf Otto wrote a book on the holy, called in English The Idea of the Holy, and in that book he had to invent a term to explain it, and he did it in Latin. His term was the mysterium tremendum, which means an awe-inspiring mystery. Now, we don't understand it when we do that, because if it's a mystery, we don't understand it. That's what the word mystery means. But it has to do with God as he is in himself, utterly above and beyond and separated from us who are both finite and sinful. Here's another way of talking about it. When we talk about the attributes of God, we tend to list holiness with the others. We say, what are the attributes of God? Well, he's sovereign and omniscient and omnipotent and eternal and gracious and merciful and just and wrathful against sin and, oh yes, also holy. Strictly speaking, that's not right. Holy describes what God is in himself, and therefore holy is a word which is rightly applied to all the other attributes. So you don't speak about sovereignty here and holiness there. You speak about holy sovereignty. And you don't speak about love here and holiness there. You speak about a holy love. Now, that helps us to understand a little bit what it's like. God is beyond us, and therefore we don't really understand him. Now, secondly, the word is used of objects, and I already gave some examples of that. What does it mean in regard to objects? You say, look, if that's what the word means in regard to God, it's almost ludicrous to apply it to things. Well, yes, until you understand it in terms of something which is set apart. How does an object become holy? Well, it becomes holy by being set apart to God, to his purposes. It doesn't have anything to do with a change in the object. When you consecrate the bread, the showbread, in the tabernacle, the showbread doesn't somehow become morally better, but it's set apart to the service of God, so it's holy bread. And the same way with the holy temple. The temple isn't holy just because it's a temple, any more than a church is holy just because it's a church, but it's for what it is used. If it's used for the worship of God, it's holy. If it's used for something else, it isn't. It's just bricks and mortar. And the Sabbath. What makes a Sabbath holy is how you use a Sabbath. What makes Sunday a holy day? It's how we use it. If we use it simply for secular ends, then it's no longer a holy day for us. We've desecrated the Sabbath. But if we use it in order to worship God, it serves its purpose. Now, that's how objects are holy. In this sense, when we declare something holy or make it holy, what we do is dedicate it, which means giving it to God. It's based on the Latin word for give. Or we consecrate it, which means to render it sacred or holy. So that's how it's used when we apply it to objects. Now, the third category, how about people? How about a nation? How does a nation become holy? Well, in the same way, a nation becomes holy when it's set apart to God. And of course, that's what we're talking about here in terms of Israel. Israel, by God's choice of Abraham, was set apart to God. So the Jews are a special people, not only were, but they are, even to this day. Does that mean that all the descendants of Abraham are saved? No, of course not. That's the very problem Paul is dealing with. They're not all saved, and why not, is what he's asking. But it does mean that even in their rebellion, they have a special place in God's plan. God is not finished with them yet. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, has a number of texts in which he explores, verse after verse, how this was a dominant Old Testament idea. Let me share some of the verses with you. First of all, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. In this chapter, Moses is instructing the people on what they're to do when they enter the promised land. They're to wipe out all the inhabitants, the idolatrous, wicked people that were there before them. And above all, they're not to intermarry with the people of the land. Why? Here's the answer. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That's why they're to live for him. Deuteronomy 10, 15. People had been very rebellious against God, above all in the matter of worship and making and worshiping the golden calf. Moses rebuked them for it. He reminds them of their sin. And then he says this, nevertheless, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Even that wicked, rebellious people were chosen by God. Exodus 2:24, the people were slaves in Egypt. They were crying out under their harsh bondage, and we read this, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. He loved them for the sake of the patriarchs. Here's Deuteronomy 4:31. This is a chapter that is foreseeing a day when the people would fall into idolatry. They would forget the God who loved them and chose them and brought them out of Egypt and gave them their land. But it promises that in spite of their sin, if they would call out to God in their misery, God would hear them and save them because of his covenant with their forefathers. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by an oath. Isaiah 43:21, my chosen, my people I have formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. 1 Samuel 12:22, after Israel had asked for an earthly king and was given one, Samuel rebuked them for their sin, but he said, nevertheless, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Now you could multiply texts like that indefinitely in the Old Testament. They all show that Israel had a special place with God because of his choice of the patriarchs, and therefore he continues to work with them and is working in them in spite of their rebellion and unbelief. The conclusion of that, of course, is going to be that God will bring them to himself in the last day. Here's how Haldane wraps up that section. As the lump is holy through the offering of the first fruit, and as the tree derives its character from the root, so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom the Lord chose, were set apart by solemn covenant for his service and glory. Now, I want to deal with a possible misunderstanding. This is the third section of what I want to talk about. I've said several times over that the people have a special place in God's plan and are a special people in spite of their unbelief and rebellion. And I suppose it's possible to reason from that, to reason wrongly, that therefore God doesn't care how his people act. Or, to put it in other language, that it's possible to be saved without holiness. Now, we know that's not true. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what we have to do is counter that. And the way I want to do it is take you to one of the great books of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. It comes right near the end, second to the last book, and see how he talks about holiness. Now, I have three reasons for doing that. First of all, Zechariah is post-exilic. I mean by that, he wrote after the regathering of the Jews from Babylon. And the reason that's important is that there are many people, when they talk about God's promises to the Jews, who say that all of the promises to the Jews have already been fulfilled, either in the days of Solomon, where they had the greatest expansion of the possession of the land, or in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, after they had been brought back from Babylon, and so the prophecies in Isaiah and so on about the regathering are fulfilled, or in the time of Jesus Christ, where the fulfillment of the earthly types had a spiritual realization. Well, Zechariah is written after the exile. And in the latter chapters of that book, or in the earlier chapters, he's thinking about present events, but in the latter chapters of that book, chapters 12 through 14, he's looking to the future. And what he's anticipating is a day of great national blessing. So that's a day yet to come. In other words, he's thinking about the same sort of thing Paul is. Now that's the second point. In chapters 12 through 14, in Zechariah, he uses the phrase, on that day, 16 times, and then there are other phrases that are like it. So it's very clear that what he's anticipating in those last chapters is a whole, a day of future blessing. It's going to involve judgment upon the Gentile nations and restoration, purification, and blessing on Israel, what the chapters are about. In other words, it's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. Zechariah is doing it in Old Testament terminology. Paul is doing it in New Testament terminology, but they're looking forward to the same thing. And then finally, in the 14th chapter, Zechariah speaks of holiness, and that's the third reason why I go to that book. As a matter of fact, it is from that book and those verses that I've taken the title, which we've used for the title of the message, Holy to the Lord. Now, here's the way he writes. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. That's the way the book ends. Well, you say, what a strange way to end a book. What's it talking about? I mean, earlier we were talking about holy dough and holy branches. Now we're talking about holy bells and holy cooking pots. I can't think of anything more ludicrous. What in the world is he getting at? Well, the answer, of course, is that he's anticipating a day in which the people will be purified and they will be so set apart to God that all they are, all they possess, and all they do will be given over unto him. So even the bells on the horses will be gods. And even the pots on their stoves and in their kitchens will be gods. Everything, their heart, mind, soul, body, strength, all of it will be gods. Now that's a wonderful thing. I want to say, however, that it is something that has great bearing upon you and me as well. Because if it is true that in God's dealing with his ancient people, that the time will come when they'll be gathered to him and be purified and be wholly his, it is certainly true that that is to be our destiny too, as Christians. It's not only the Jew that's called to be holy. A church composed of Jew and Gentile is called to be holy also. I wonder if you've ever thought of your destiny that way. Usually when we think of our destiny, we look ahead to heaven, we think of it in relational terms. We say, what will heaven be like? Heaven will be where we love God perfectly and where we love one another perfectly and where God loves us and nothing interrupts the relationships. And of course, all that is true. But that's not the way the Bible talks about our destiny. You don't find the Bible speaking of heaven as a place where we love God and love one another, though that's true. The Bible speaks of our destiny as being holy and obviously with great insight, because the problem in our relationships is that we're not holy. The reason we don't love God as we ought to is that we're not holy. And the reason we don't love one another as we ought to is that we're not holy. And on that day we will be holy to the Lord, as Zechariah is saying and Paul is anticipating, and then the relationships will come out right. Why will we be holy? We'll be holy because we'll be with God and we'll see him as he is. You know how John talks about that in the first of his three letters. He's writing about the time when we'll see Jesus, and what he says is this: we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. And then, having said that, he makes this great conclusion. He says, yes, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if our destiny is to be holy, and it is, if we belong to God through the work of Jesus Christ, if that's our destiny, then why not be holy now? Because if we're going to be holy one day, certainly we should aspire to be like Jesus Christ in all of our dealings with one another. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Do you purify yourself? Is that your desire, to be like Jesus? It should be if you belong to him, and it will be if you have your eyes fixed on that great destiny. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these truths and your word about holiness, and we acknowledge that even though that's a term that is hard for us to understand and because of our sin difficult to apply, it's nevertheless something we need to know about and to which we must aspire. Our Father, we don't doubt that you're holy and we know that Jesus is. We would be like him. Teach us to desire that. Give us that burning desire within to be holy unto the Lord, so that all we think, all we do, all we are and all we have might be set apart utterly to his service. And so we ourselves might find blessing in that greatest of all calls, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.